I came forth from the Father, the glory of a stoop. I am come into the world, the glory of his sojourn. Again I leave the world, the glory of his sufferings. And then I go to the Father, the glory of his supremacy. Now chapter 18 is one of the most interesting chapters in the whole of the Gospel by John. One of the things that I would like to point out, among other things today, is this: the marvel of the arrangement of this Gospel, and the marvel of the arrangement of this particular chapter. Whenever I read this chapter and look at it and examine it carefully, first of all, we take a bird's eye view of the chapter. And then we begin to examine it in the microscopic view. And as we gather up its details, we see the divine handiwork behind the arrangement of John chapter 18. Now, the main items in this chapter, verses 1 to 9, we have the betrayal of the Lord in the garden. And then we come at verse 13, and from verse 12, rather, down to 14, we have the arrest of the Lord. How he was arrested by this band of officers, and he was bound and led before Annas first. Then when we come to verse 19, down to 24, we have what is called the Jewish trial. The trial of the Lord before the Jews. And that's a very interesting thing. The false trial, the travesty of judgment, his trial before the high priest, the Jewish trial. And then when we come to verse 28, down to the end to verse 40, we have a civil trial before the Roman governor. So here we have the four parts of this wonderful chapter: the betrayal, the arrest, the Jewish trial, and the civil trial of Christ. Interesting things for the Lord's people. But what makes it so interesting to me is that between each of these sections, we have a little parenthesis. And the parenthesis deals with happenings in the life of Peter. I think that when we read this chapter, we see the dignity and the faithfulness and the loyalty and the outstanding devotion of the Savior. And then we have one of the best of the 12. I look upon Peter as one of the godliest of the 11. There are many failures in him, but Peter is the leader of the 11, the 11 apostles. And here, alongside the dignity and glory of the Christ, we have three little parentheses where the Spirit of God turns aside to choose out the finest of the wheat, or the most godly of the apostles, and we see how different he was in all his ways from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this chapter, it brings before us the betrayal of the Lord, verses 1 to 9. And then we have the first little mention of Peter in two verses, and I have written over that Peter and the sword. He drew the sword in self-defense, and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Peter and the sword. The Lord was marked by submission. But Peter, in his haste, he drew that sword and began to wield it in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we have the submission of the Lord, and we have Peter rising up, as it were, in anger and in self-defense. Then we have the Lord arrested and brought before the high priest, Annas. And the next thing we read is Peter again, from verse 15 to 18. We have a little parenthesis again, and we have Peter now, and this time he's warming himself at the fire of coals. He stood among the enemies. The Lord Jesus stood aloof from his enemies. The Lord Jesus was different from all his enemies. But here we have Peter standing with them. There are two men that stood with the enemies of the Lord. Judas, he stood with them, we read, as an apostate. But here we have a backslider telling us how far away any of us could get. Peter got away in faithfulness, and he stood at the fire of coals and warmed himself. And we have this little parenthesis: the Lord Jesus never turned aside. He set his face. He went continually through the path that the Father had marked out for him, and he never deviated once. But here we have one of the most faithful of the little band, and he deviated and he stood among the enemies. Then when we come down after the standing of the trial, a Jewish trial, we come to verse 25 and we have the final parenthesis about Peter. This chapter is divided with these little parentheses. The dignity of the Lord, the fall of Peter, taking the sword in self-defense, and then the submission of the Lord and his faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of his servant. And then we have the Lord making a good confession before Caiaphas, and a good confession, as Paul writing to Timothy said, when he stood before Pontius Pilate. But in this little parenthesis at verse 25, that breaks up the chapter, we see Peter finally denying the Lord. And we have the incident of the cock crowing, the crowing of the cock. So we have three little parentheses that divide this chapter. And when I read this, I see the finger of God in the manifold arrangement of a chapter like this. Now, shall we look a little further then at the Lord Jesus in this chapter? Now, the description of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane in John's Gospel is absolutely different from the description of the Lord in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When we speak of them, it just means the similar Gospels. In Luke's Gospel, we have an account of his agony, and we have an angel even coming, as we read this morning, appearing unto him to strengthen him. And in Matthew's Gospel, we hear him say, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And in Mark, we read that he came to a place called Gethsemane, the olive presses. And we see the pressure and suffering of the Lord and his agony in the garden. Now, when we come to this chapter, when I was a young Christian, I used to wonder why it was that when I read here of the garden, Gethsemane is not named. Again, there's no agony. We read in vain to find any agony in John's Gospel. There's no blood like sweat here. Did John not know that he shed blood like sweat? Did he not know his soul was sore amazed? He did. He was one of the three that happened to be in the garden. Peter, James, and John were with the Lord on three occasions. Peter, James, and John were with him when he went into the house of Jairus, and they saw the sympathy of the Lord Jesus when he raised the little maid from the dead. They saw the power of the Savior. And then, on the Holy Mount, Peter, James, and John were there. And they saw on that occasion the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. They saw the glory of the sovereign when he was transfigured before them. But here, Peter, James, and John have gone with him into the garden, and they saw the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. They saw the sacrifice he was about to make. And yet John, who was an eyewitness, Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't eyewitnesses of his sufferings in the garden, but they write of the agony, and they write of the blood-like sweat, and yet John doesn't mention agony here. He doesn't mention any prayer to the Father. He doesn't mention sweat or anguish or prostration. There's no kiss in this gospel. Judas has never seen kissing him in this betrayal scene that is here. And as we read it, our minds are overwhelmed that there's no angelic being that came from the world of light to strengthen him in the gospel by John. Now, why are all these things missing? That's the great question for us to ask. Well, when I read Luke's account, Luke is emphasizing the true manhood of the Savior. And in Matthew and Mark, we're looking at the sin offering, the sin-bearing substitute. But in this lovely gospel by John, the Lord Jesus is viewed as the burnt offering. It's a wonderful thing to think about, that if not one of us had ever been saved, if no one had ever been saved, going through the garden was for the delight of the Father. And going up to Calvary, he was an ascending offering. The emphasis in this gospel is upon the deity of the Lord Jesus. And I say it reverently, it would be out of keeping to view the Son of God with blood like sweat. To view deity with an angel to strengthen him would be out of keeping with the character of this gospel. We know he was always God and man in one glorious person, but the emphasis here, with the background of the agnostic teaching and the background that this gospel was written under when men were denying the deity of the Lord, John pens by the Spirit the scenes in the garden, but he doesn't emphasize the agony, the prostration, the blood-like sweat. It's not mentioned here. But what does he emphasize? When I read the account here, my heart is touched. He emphasizes the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. And we read these beautiful words, Jesus knowing, in verse 4, all things that should come upon him went forth. Here we have the knowledge of God. He knew what was about to come upon him. He knew all things that would come upon him. This gospel by John is the gospel of omniscience. And omniscience is the knowledge of deity concerning all things. It would well repay you a study and would cause you to bow at his feet, to go through the gospel and see how many things the Lord knew. Right from the very first chapter. He knew Nathanael under the fig tree. He said, from whence knowest thou me? He knew all men and what was in man, chapter 2. And he knew that the woman would come at a certain hour to draw her water. And he knew that the man that lay at the pool in chapter 5 had been there a long time. And when he saw the multitude hungry, Jesus knew what he himself would do. He knew that Lazarus was dead already. And through this gospel we read he knew that his hour was come. And here as he goes into the garden, he knew all things that would come upon him. No wonder Peter said in the last chapter, Lord, thou knowest all things. That's a kind of a key to this gospel, the omniscience of the Lord. So John in the garden emphasizes that he is the Son of God. And he emphasizes not the agony and the blood-like sweat, but he emphasizes his omniscience. He knew all things. Another thing he emphasizes is his majesty. Oh, I can never read these verses, but I think of the majesty of the Savior coming out from among the trees in majesty. And he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. The name of disdain, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am he. Oh, the dignity, the majesty of our glorious Lord. And then the majesty of the Lord when the high priest's servant had his ear cut off. Isn't it very interesting to notice that John is the only one that tells us that the one that drew the sword was Peter. When I read in Matthew's gospel, I read that one of them drew a sword and smote the high priest's servant's ear. In Luke's gospel, we read the same thing, but we don't read of the name of the man, the name of the apostle that drew the sword. But when we come to John's gospel, John tells us it was Simon Peter that drew the sword. Why is it? It shows us the consideration that these brethren had one for another. Love covereth a multitude of sins. And Peter was still living when Matthew wrote his gospel. So Matthew, out of respect to Peter, he left his name out. And then when Luke wrote his gospel, Peter was still living. So Luke doesn't mention Peter's name. But Peter is now in the glory. He has been crucified. The Lord Jesus had signified with his hands by what death he would die. And when he came to the cross, it is said by the historian that he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified. The same as the Lord in an upright position. He was crucified with his head to the earth. He died crucified upside down. And he has gone home to the glory. And so John, after Peter's in the glory, he writes here that it was Peter that drew the sword. It's interesting to notice too what is said in each gospel concerning that incident. In Matthew's gospel, the sword is to be put into the sheath, for the Lord said, all that take the sword perish by the sword. Matthew's gospel is the gospel of divine government. And in keeping with the government of the kingdom and the mandate of the king, he said, all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. In Luke's gospel, it's the gospel of the divine position. And therefore, when the man's ear was cut off, the Lord Jesus put out his hand and touched him, and he healed the ear. It's the only gospel that tells me of that miracle. The last miracle that he performed before he went to Calvary was upon the ear of a man. And it shows us the compassion of the great physician. Luke writes, presenting the friend of publicans and sinners. And here's a man, and his ear is healed. And you know, the next verse always makes the tear fill my eye, as it were. After he put out his hand and touched the ear and healed that blow on the man's face and staunched that flow of blood, we read these words, they bound his hands. Godly John G. Bellett, a lawyer, one of the early brethren, he says in his beautiful book on the gospel by Luke, he says, they bound the hand that healed the ear. They bound his hands in front of him, and they led him away as a lamb before the high priest first. It's remarkable that that's included there, that they led him to the high priest first. Because in Leviticus 17 and 5, we read that every victim, every lamb, was to be led before the high priest first, scrutinized by the high priest, and then with a temple seal upon it, went on to the place of death. The Lord Jesus stood before the high priest first. He was condemned, but yet he was without a blemish. Even Pilate said, I find no crime in this man. With a temple seal upon him, without a blemish and without a spot, he went on to Calvary as the Lamb of God. So it's interesting to notice that in this chapter, we see the dignity of our blessed Lord in healing and then saying, put the sword into the sheath. Another thing that marks him here is his voluntary submission. He went forth knowing all that would come upon him. And he allowed them to bind his hand. They couldn't have bound him if he hadn't submitted to their binding. And then also he said, at the incident of the sword, what is not recorded in the other Gospels, he said to Peter, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? His absolute voluntary submission is emphasized here in the garden in John's Gospel. Now, having said that, I want to link these opening verses in the garden with other scriptures. You couldn't read these few verses without having your mind cast back into the Old Testament. And among the many, many incidents, and there are so many incidents in these opening 14 verses, I'm absolutely amazed how many incidents in the Old Testament are contained in these 14 verses. And I believe by divine design, the Spirit of God would cast our minds back into the Old Testament, and we would correlate happenings with great men in the Old Testament with the greatest of them all, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And out of the array of men that I'm thinking about in relationship to these scriptures, I want to bring before your attention one of the greatest sovereigns in the whole of the Bible. One of the greatest sovereigns in the whole of the Bible. And I believe that there's a cast back from this greatest of all sovereigns to one of the greatest sovereigns in the Old Testament. And then the second one, there's a great servant in the Old Testament, and that's alluded to. Here we have the greatest of all servants, but there's a cast back to a great servant. And then there's a great shepherd in the Old Testament, and I think we have a greater shepherd than he in this chapter, as we're going to see. And then we have a great son, one of the greatest sons in the Old Testament, and here we have the Son of God himself. So just for a few minutes, I want you to think of a sovereign, a servant, a shepherd, and a son. Now let us look at verse 1 just for a moment. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with his disciples, with his followers, over the brook Kedron. And then we read these beautiful words, that he came to the place which where he oft resorteth thither. In one of the other Gospels it says a place where he was wont to pray. Now I can never read that, but my mind goes back to one of the first mentions of the brook Kedron in the Old Testament. And that is in relationship to David. I said we have a link with a great sovereign. And we remember David when he was rejected by Ahithophel and betrayed. Ahithophel's the Judas of the Old Testament. And Ahithophel had betrayed him. And we see David coming out across the brook Kedron, right over this same brook. It's called the Ravine of the Winter Torrent. And we see him coming over the brook Kedron with his followers. They followed him over the brook Kedron. And then we read these lovely words that he went up the side of the Mount of Olives and he went weeping. The weeping king going up the side of the Mount of Olives. And we also read these beautiful, beautiful words. He came to the place where he was wont to pray. David came to the very spot on that Mount of Olives where he was wont to pray, in the very vicinity where our blessed Lord was on this occasion. And isn't it remarkable that the Lord Jesus, as he left that upper room, he had just quoted the Psalm of the Betrayal, Psalm 41. And as he thought of Judas, he used the words of David, writing of Ahithophel, "He that eateth bread at my table hath lifted up his heel against me." But in that same verse, Psalm 41 and 9, David said, "My old familiar friend in whom I trusted, he that eateth bread at my table hath lifted up his heel against me." But when the Lord quoted that verse, he left the half of the verse out. David trusted Ahithophel, but the Lord Jesus knew all men, and he knew Judas. So he just quoted the part of the verse that was suitable. He didn't say, "My friend in whom I trusted," but he said, "He that eateth bread at my table hath lifted up his heel against me." And so thoughts of David and Ahithophel and the betrayal filled his heart as he crossed the brook Kidron and went into the very vicinity of the mountainside where David was wont to pray. And there we see the Lord praying in the garden. What a delightful thing that is. Why did David leave the city of Jerusalem? He was leaving the presence of a rebellious son. He was an obedient father, and he was going away to escape his enemies, to escape the treason of death, because of a rebellious son. But in this chapter, it's the very antithesis of that. Here we have an obedient son. An obedient son. And he's going into the presence of the father. The other is an obedient father leaving a rebellious son and seeking to escape his enemies. But here we have an obedient son going over the brook Kidron into the presence of the father that he might give himself into the hands of his enemies. Whenever David went to the place where he was wont to pray, there was a multitude of men and women. It says the whole country was affected. And on his right hand and on his left were mighty men. And they all wept with David as he went up the side of the Mount of Olives. But when I read this, the Lord is alone. The disciples left him, and we see him going alone into the deep recesses of the garden. He went a little farther. So when I read this, I think of the sovereign of the Old Testament, and I think of the greater sovereign, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, let us read it again. Verse 1, he went over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And we see the Lord in the garden, and we see him among the trees of the garden, and finally we hear the band coming with lanterns and torches, and they're seeking the one that is among the trees of the garden. Now, you can never read that, but your mind goes back to another garden. And here we have the perfect servant in contrast with Adam. I never read this, but I think of Adam in the garden, the first man, and here we have the last Adam. Now, the Garden of Eden was a place of delight, but this garden is a place of sorrow. A place of sorrow. And when we think of Adam in the garden, we see in that garden Adam falling down before Satan. Satan tempting Adam in the garden, and he fell down before Adam in the garden. But here in this garden, the soldiers fall down before the Lord. It's not Adam falling before the enemy, but it's the enemy's falling before the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice something else here, that in the first garden, Eve handed Adam the fruit. The fruit was in her hand. And Adam mustn't take that fruit. It's forbidden. But Adam took that forbidden fruit. There's an apple, or a fruit, rather, in the hand of Eve that she hands to Adam. And here in the garden, there's a cup in the hand of the Father that he hands to his beloved Son. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then again, we see that God sought Adam in the garden. He came in the cool of the day to search for him in the garden in the evening. And we hear God calling, "Where art thou?" And Adam hid himself. He got deeper into the shadows of the trees. He sought to hide himself from the God against whom he had sinned. But Jesus in the garden, among the trees, those ancient olive trees where he had knelt down to pray, they're coming in the midnight. This is not the cool of the day, but it's well on in the night. And they've got lanterns and torches and weapons. And there's over 500 men here coming to arrest one man in the garden. Jesus didn't hide in the garden. He didn't wait until they called, "Where art thou?" But he came forth from among the trees of the garden. And he said, "Whom seekest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Again, when Adam was in that garden, he had to be driven out of the garden. The Lord drove him out of the garden, telling us he was reluctant to leave that garden after he was found by God. But the Lord Jesus put out his hands, and he allowed them to bind him. He wasn't driven out of the garden, but he was led away from the garden. Oh, the beauty of the Word of God to see the perfect servant being led away. Then at the gate of the garden, the sword was drawn, turning every way. But in this garden scene, the sword is put into the sheath. And the blessed Lord goes forward to meet the flaming sword, because in a previous chapter, we read these words concerning the sword awaking against the shepherd. And the Lord quoted that in Mark's Gospel, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad." It's a quotation from Zechariah. "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow." He said to Peter, "Put the sword in the sheath. I will bear that flaming sword on Calvary." So the sword was drawn at Eden, but the blessed Lord goes out to meet that flaming sword of divine justice. So in our reading, I have seen here the sovereign David and the servant Adam. But I want you to notice the shepherd here. Look at these lovely words. "Whom seek ye?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus saith, "I am." And then we read, as soon as he had said, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Three times he uses that wonderful title, "I am. I am." Now that's the title that was used to the great shepherd in the desert in Exodus chapter 3. The first time we have it mentioned. Jehovah's title Jehovah unrelated to time. I continue to be what I am and what I will ever be. I am what I am. The mysterious title, the unrelated title to time or eternity of the blessed Lord. I am. Who hath sent thee? I am. And out of the bush, and remember we read those lovely words in the blessing of the tribes of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Here we have the goodwill of the one that was in the bush that day. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. Jesus the Nazarene is the mighty God, unrelated to time. I am. And whenever he spoke from the bushes and said, I am, Moses hid his face. The place whereon he stood was holy ground. But these men, they went backward at the outshining of his eternal glory, his essential glory. They went backward. And they fell to the ground, and I believe they fell forward. It must have been a wonderful sight to see over 500 men with lanterns and torches and weapons, from the greatest to the least, from the officers of the guard to the lowest slave that was there. They bent the knee before the great I Am. Do you know what that's a miniature picture of? It's a miniature of the great white throne judgment. When every knee will bow, when he'll say to that wonderful crowd, I am, and every knee will bow before him, Jesus of Nazareth is the I am that dwelt in the bush. And he said to Moses, I am come down to deliver. I am. And they went backward and fell forward on their faces before him in allegiance. And he could have kept them there. They would never have risen again if he hadn't permitted them to rise. But he said the second time to them, whom seek ye? And they answered from the ground, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I have told you I am he. I am. And they rose up. One would have thought that they would have said one to another, we daren't arrest a man like this. He's the great I am. He's the one that dwelt in the bush and appeared in that burning bush in the desert to the great shepherd. But instead of that, they bound him. Verse 12, the band and captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and they bound him and they led him away. Three times in the section that deals with the sufferings of the Lord in John, we read they led him away. They led him out of the garden to Annas first, and then we read later on they led him, verse 28, into the hall of judgment. And finally, when Pilate gave the sentence in chapter 19, we read, he bearing his cross went forth, and they led him to Calvary. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So here we have the great shepherd and the great I am. Now the last is the great son. And I never read this section, but I think of Isaac. You couldn't read it without thinking of Isaac. Whenever they were going to one of the mountains on Moriah, where they built the altar there, and the father in his willing love bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar, before they reached it, the cup was presented to the son. Behold the fire and the wood, where is the lamb? And Abraham indicated to Isaac that he was the lamb. He was the one that would be offered for a burnt offering on that occasion. And the attitude of Isaac was, the cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And they went both of them together. Oh, what a delightful thing to see the son here in all his submission and obedience. Then the band of the officers and Jews took Jesus and bound him. And after Isaac accepted responsibility to be on that altar, we read that Abraham bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood and lifted up his knife to slay his son. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And as Abraham looked down on the anguish of his son and the knife was poised to be plunged into his vitals. The scene was so tragic and pathetic that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked away. He looked away. In the previous chapter, Hagar, with Ishmael, Abraham's other son, he's dying under a summer bush. And as she looked at the anguish of her son, she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." And Hagar lifted up her eyes and looked away. And so Abraham, with his son on that altar, he lifted up his eyes and looked away. I never read that, but I think of Sempra Thompson's beautiful hymn, "Did thy God e'en there forsake thee? Turn his face from thy deep need." I know that he turned away from his son when he was made sin for us and became the sin bearer. But I believe when the father looked upon his son, he lifted up his eyes and looked away. But when Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked away, he saw, caught in the thicket by the horns, the prince of the flock, the ram, in the thicket with his horns. And Abraham went and extricated that prince of the flock from that thorny bush. And I haven't a doubt in my mind when he drew it from the thorny bush to lead it to the place of sacrifice. Thorns wreathed its brow. The first animal in sacrifice by Abraham that had ever had a crown of thorns upon it. That ram had been in the thorny bush. There was no bone broken, but the head was damaged with the thorns. And he led that lamb, that ram, to the altar to take the place of his only son. But listen, yonder at Calvary there was no ram in the thicket. There was no substitute to bear the cruel thorns for Christ. There was no way out for the Father. God gave his son. "Thou didst not spare thine only son, but gave him for a world undone. And freely with that blessed one, thou givest all." May the Lord touch our hearts as we think of these beautiful things concerning our Lord Jesus in the garden. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We rejoice today as we think of our blessed Redeemer. We think of that sovereign that crossed the brook and went up to the place where he was wont to pray. But we think of the Lord Jesus, the obedient son. In some ways, David was responsible for what came upon him. But the Lord Jesus had no sin of his own to bear. He was like that heifer that was taken into a rough valley that was neither eared nor sowed. Oh God, we think of the Lord Jesus going into the rough valley. Every man reaps what he sows. The thief said, "We received the due reward of our deeds," and David was reaping what he had sown. But the blessed Lord was in a valley that was neither eared nor sowed. He was there for us. We thank thee for the greater than Adam, for the majesty of Christ, for the shepherd who is the great I Am, and for the blessed Lord, the Son, who took the cup from the Father's hand and drank it to its last dark drop. Now blessings drop for me. We trust that as we think of him, our lives may be affected, our worship may be enhanced, our baskets may be full. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My pen is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of man. And now we're about to go down with our brethren to eat and drink and sit at these tables. We pray that we may speak of him to all that look for the Redeemer.
We ask thee for the gospel tonight, that souls may be saved and saints may be blessed. And we pray for this food that we may partake of it to the glory of God. We thank thee for the dear sisters who have labored behind the scenes to provide it. And we pray thy blessing as we partake now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.